Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. On the subject, are you really a Christian? Are you? How can we tell? Acts chapter 11, where we read about when the disciples were first called Christians. Acts 11, verse 19. So then, those who were scattered abroad, or scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, or in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great church at Antioch, established by the power of God, the witness of your people. God, help us to see that you're still in the church building business today. You're still bringing people to yourself. The gospel is truly going over the whole world. Help us, Father, to see what you want of us. Help us who really have been vacillating about our own position in Christ. God, help us to know for sure that we are truly Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll tell you one thing. Jews didn't call these people Christians. They would never take the sacred name Messiah and give it to the Christians. So who called them Christians? They didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves disciples, believers, people of the way, saints. But they didn't call themselves Christians. So who called these people Christians? The little I-A-N-S on the end of Christ is Roman. For instance, the political sect known as the Herodians, Herod plus I-A-N-S. It means an adherent, a devotee. The adherents of Herod, they followed his view, they called them Herodians. So what I believe happened here is that the Christians were first called that by the secular Romans. Isn't it exciting when a person who's not a Christian really believes that you are one? I think that's exciting. That's a compliment. When somebody from a non-Christian world really believes you're a true Christian. Well, that's what we have here. When it says they were called Christians, the word called means to bear the name. And when you're really a Christian, boy, you bear the name of Jesus Christ on you. His mark is on your life. And even the secular world begins to notice it. Let me tell you a little bit about Antioch before we get started. Antioch could be just like Long Beach. Or maybe even better, Hollywood. You see, Antioch was no small city. It was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. Rome first. Alexandria, Egypt, second. Antioch of Syria, third. You say, how many people are you talking about? Well, there were 300,000 free citizens of Rome in Antioch and over 200,000 slaves. So we've got over 500,000 people. I have been to Antioch to visit the ancient ruins. It's in a beautiful valley. And you can imagine that valley filled with a giant metropolis of people. On the Orontes River, it's some 16 miles from the seaport town of Seleucia on the Mediterranean coastline. By the way, today on the slopes of the hills around this beautiful, fertile plain that was Antioch of the past, on the slopes there are some caves. There's a giant cave that is a traditional spot of where the early church met in Antioch. What a joy it was to take some people into that cave and to remember that this is probably where the early church met. You say, well, it was a small group. No. In our group in that cave, we had almost 200 people standing in the cave, and there was still plenty of room. Right in the side of that hill, overlooking the entire fertile plain. We don't know how many Christians, but there was a strong church there. As a matter of fact, this church sent out that missionary team of Barnabas and Saul around the world. What a church. Did you know that the writer of Acts, according to early church history, was from Antioch? Luke, medical doctor Luke, grew up, trained, educated, returned to practice in Antioch, according to all church history that we have documenting that fact. So he knew something about it, and it's no wonder that he gives so much material here to Antioch, because it meant a lot to him. Plus the fact that a real cross-cultural missionary situation happens here in Antioch. According to verse 19, they were preaching to Jews only. Remember, the early church was Jewish. And recently, Peter had gone to the household of Cornelius and opened the door to the Gentiles. That might have been the reason why they decided to go to the Gentiles in Antioch, but it's also possible they didn't know about that yet. All we know is that there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they came to Antioch, they began speaking to the Gentiles, the Greeks also, and preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, what made Antioch what it was? What characterized this place to the point that the secular world would call them Christians? I'd like to give you three things. One, you see, there was powerful evangelism that began this church. Powerful evangelism. They were drawing in the fish, literally. God was blessing, and many people, according to this text, were turning to the Lord. God was blessing. God was honoring. It was obvious that the secular world was going to take notice soon, because God was bringing many people to himself, and it was powerful. It was not just a person here and a person there. There were considerable numbers, the Bible says, who turned to the Lord here in Antioch. Well, let me tell you a few things about that evangelism. First of all, according to verse 19, it was born in persecution. Look at verse 19 carefully. It says, so then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, whose main cities are Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean coast, and Cyprus, which is the big island, as you know, in the Mediterranean Sea, and Antioch, third largest city of the Roman Empire, on the about 16 miles inland from the Mediterranean coast. Now it says they spoke the word to Greeks preaching the Lord Jesus, but at first they were only going to Jews alone. Now, according to the Bible, it was because they were scattered after the persecution of Stephen. Now, that's your key to know that the writer is picking up a previous passage. Turn back to chapter 8, let me show you. According to chapter 8, the early believers at the church in Jerusalem were scattered because of persecution. And it was because of that that evangelism took place in other areas. Now, it was clear from the commission of Jesus that we were to go into all the world and disciple all the nations. But that early church in Jerusalem did not move out for God, like Jesus said, until God brought persecution to that church. You know, I believe that the church of Jesus Christ thrives under persecution. Church history proves that. Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. A few days ago, I, and along with several hundred thousand pastors received a mailing from Mr. Norman Lear. Norman Lear is a writer of many of our TV shows. But Mr. Lear is very, very concerned about the growth of Christianity in this country. He said, it's a terrible thing. Why, do you know that we could actually have another Khomeini society right here? He says these Christians are wanting to turn this country into a Christian state, that everybody has to believe the way they say. You know, I just want to remind Mr. Lear that the early Christians that came to this country and founded this country provided that secularism in order for freedom to exist. It was the Christians who preserved the freedom, not who stopped it. But Mr. Lear is concerned, and so he is raising money. And on his little promotion, he had a list of preachers who support him. You know, I didn't know a one of them. I know a lot of preachers in this country, and I didn't know a one of them. I mean, he may have thought it was a who's who, but I think it's maybe a who? But anyway, he is out. I mean, he is dead set on bringing pressure against the Christians. And he's raising money. He said, we're going to get them. We're going to stop this. Well, one pastor who got this mailing called me. He said, did you get that thing from Norm Lear? I said, yeah. He said, isn't it awful? I said, man, they could take away our freedom. We wouldn't have the freedom to preach. I said, awful? I said, that's the greatest thing that could happen. I said, don't you know the church has thrived under persecution? Didn't we know this hostility was going to come from secular society? Do you think they're going to sit back and just let us steamroll over this country? Are you kidding? Why, Mr. George Gallup says there are 50 million evangelicals in this country. He says there's 85% of this country that thinks they're Christian. And I'm asking the question this morning, are you really a Christian? Pressure is going to come. Antagonism, hostility in society is going to come. And should we act like, hey, we got to fold up? Are you kidding? Why, the church thrives in the midst of that. The church is blessed in the midst of that. I believe the greatest days for the true church of Jesus Christ, if God chooses fit to delay the return of Christ, are yet to come. I do not believe in the pessimism of those who see this hostility as saying, oh boy, the last days are here, there's nothing we can do. I don't believe that. I believe there's plenty that we can do. Now let's take a look at chapter 8. Let's see what the early Christians did. It says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That's Stephen. And on that day, chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered, there's our word again, which chapter 11, verse 19 picks up. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, Saul began ravishing the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went into hiding and said, it's not possible anymore to preach the word of God. They were frightened, scared to death, and knew that the day of evangelism was all over. Oh, I'm sorry. I must have read into that text. Those who had been scattered went about what? Preaching the word. The word preaching is the Greek word evangelize. They were evangelizing the word of God everywhere. Listen, powerful evangelism is born in persecution. And it happened at Antioch. Those who were scattered about because of the persecution that arose in Stephen began to preach the word. They wouldn't stop. It was born in persecution. Back to chapter 11. The second thing about this powerful evangelism, and a very important thing for us to understand, is that it was based on the person and work of Christ. In chapter 11, we read, first of all, in verse 20, that they were speaking to the Greeks also, now watch this phrase, preaching the Lord Jesus. Biblical evangelism is preaching the Lord Jesus. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Biblical evangelism is not telling people how to get their act together and to get high on themselves. Biblical evangelism is not simply finding your true self-worth. Biblical evangelism is not getting your marriage straightened out and your family all working together. Biblical evangelism is not licking your alcoholic problem or your smoking habit. That's not biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism is preaching Jesus Christ. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I'll never forget a story that happened here in our church. A man sat in this church for many, many years, felt he was a Christian. According to his words, he prayed a prayer that somebody gave him to pray at a moment when he was really needing help. His life was kind of messed up, and he thought, if I just pray this prayer, everything would be all right. But everything wasn't all right. His life got worse. And as he sat in church week after week, a credibility gap began to grow. Because supposedly, when you receive Christ, all your problems get straightened out. But they didn't in his life. So he sat for years. He heard me preach on the person of Jesus Christ. This started to drill into his head. And he realized that what he believed was he believed that he could get out of the mess he was in. And he saw Christ as a crutch. But to say he believed in the person and work of Christ, he said, I didn't even understand the issues when I prayed that prayer. And slow but surely, God's Holy Spirit began to work on him. And one day he had to admit the fact that he was not truly a Christian, though people thought he was. Because he had never come to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Believing that he was God manifest in the flesh, that he died on a cross for my sins, that my sins were laid on him. And if I don't believe what he did when he died and when he rose again, I will never be in heaven. That biblical evangelism is not getting my act straightened out. It's believing that Jesus did what the Bible says he did. I either believe it or I don't. I either trust it or I don't. I'm either a Christian or I'm just in name only and I'm not real. Biblical evangelism? Listen, God was blessing here and many were turning to the Lord. Why? Because they were preaching Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. What the world needs to hear is Jesus Christ is Lord. He died, he rose again, he's coming back again. The world needs to hear it. That's our hope. Your problems may never get straightened out. God may choose to put you in a tough place, in a tough marriage, in a tough family, in a tough job the rest of your life because he knows he wants to use you there like you couldn't be used in any other situation. To God be the glory, regardless of the test, regardless of the trial, regardless of the pressure, regardless of the persecution. Biblical evangelism is Jesus Christ and Him alone. I believe that a lot of our evangelism today is not centered in the person of Christ. A good friend of mine is in charge of reviewing tracts for a major tract distribution company. Tracts, little things that they put out telling people how to be saved. He's a reviewer for this tract company. He told me that he rejected 75% of all those tracts because they did not contain the gospel. But every one of the tracts claimed to contain the gospel. What is the gospel of Christ? It's that Jesus died for our sins and that Jesus was buried, that he rose again from the dead, that he appeared to men for 40 days afterwards, and he went back to heaven, and he's promised to return again. Paul tells us that's the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Biblical evangelism is based on the person and work of Christ. And then, of course, it is obviously blessed with great results. Things happen. Verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. I love that phrase, don't you? I want many, more than anything else, to know the hand of the Lord on my life. The Bible says it's a hand of the Lord that was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. They were going in one direction, they turned around, and they went in the other. Christianity is not going along with the world and adding Jesus to make it better. Christianity is going in the opposite direction. The Bible says, blessed is the man who does not stand in the way that sinners are going, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We're going in the opposite direction of the world, according to the Bible. I think this is important to see, that the hand of God is needed. God's hand that contains all the universe, that's simply an anthropomorphism, which means taking the supernatural power and character of God and putting it in human terms. His hand is referring to his mighty power and strength. We are in his hands. Wonderful security. His hand is able to smash the nations. His hand was able to fling the worlds into existence. And all the Bible says is the hand of the Lord was with them. And therefore there were great results. Powerful evangelism began this church. A second characteristic as to why the secular world called them Christians was there was personal encouragement that developed this church. You can't leave babies on the doorstep. People who come to know Christ, what do they need? They need encouragement. When the church heard about this, they sent an interesting man to help. Let's look at it. Verse 22. It says, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. You know, that encouragement started when the church showed concern. The church at Jerusalem, they hear about all these Gentiles coming to Christ. They're asking, is this the plan of God? But Peter had just discussed it with them and said, yes, God's opened the door to the Gentiles at the household of Cornelius. He told them about it in the early verses of chapter 11, and now they're immediately faced with it up at Antioch. They're even going to have a church council in chapter 15 to get this matter straightened out about whether the Gentiles are in or out. Are there two churches, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles, or are they all one, as the Scripture teaches? This was a tough problem for them to accept, so they send somebody off. Who did they send? Did they say send a person who could confront the issues? I don't know, some of us might have done that, you know. Hey, they didn't check with us first as to whether they could preach to the Gentiles. Let's send somebody up there and get them straightened out. Where's Saul? Boy, we could use Saul now. He'll tell them off. Saul gave them 36 reasons why what they're doing is wrong. Let's send him. No, they didn't send him. They chose a man who was the perfect man for that job. For more reasons than are obvious to you right now. Let me tell you why. Look at verse 20 again and tell me where those men came from that were preaching to the Gentiles. It says they came from Cyprus and Cyrene. Now turn back to Acts chapter 4 and let me show you something. This is really precious. God chose the right man for that job. And I love this. In Acts 4, verse 36, it says, Joseph was a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Now, isn't that interesting? They chose a man who probably knew those men from Cyprus. He was born in Cyprus. He later will take John Mark with him and found the church on Cyprus. I've been on Cyprus. You go to those Greek churches today and ask the priests, who founded your church? Every last one of them say exactly the same thing, Barnabas and John Mark. Today, on the island of Cyprus, they still trace back their roots to Barnabas and John Mark. God chose Barnabas to go up and minister to these people because he knew that he would identify with them culturally in every way because he also was born in Cyprus. He knew how they thought, knew how they think, he knew the circumstances, their backgrounds, and they're over there in Antioch now preaching the Lord Jesus, so God sent him. You see, Barnabas, that wasn't his name. That wasn't his given name. It was Joseph. The apostles, according to verse 36, gave him the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, isn't it interesting that they chose a man who culturally would identify with those men, could talk to them, and they'd be at ease, plus the fact he was known as a Christian as having the gift of encouragement. And they even called him by that name because he represented it. When God wanted to minister to new converts, who did he send? An encourager. Now think about it for a moment. Christians who accept the Lord are called babies in the Bible, even toddlers. They need to be taken care of, spiritual pediatrics. Now what do they need? They need encouragement. Encouragement. People need to be built up in the Lord. It's not easy. The doubts and the questions that come into your life when you first become a Christian, when you really know what that means and you're born again, there are a lot of doubts and questions that fill your mind. And some people come along and tell you what's wrong. Have you noticed that? They tell you what's wrong. Cute story. This fellow, he had a smoking habit. And he said, Pastor, he said, he felt so embarrassed to talk to me. He said, I got a real problem in my life. Boy, I got prepared. I mean, he looked serious. He said, I think I'm losing my salvation. You're losing your salvation? Hey, you either lost it or you have it. I mean, which is it? Well, I think I'm losing it slowly. Slowly you're losing it? Yeah, I'm losing it slowly. I said, why? He said, I can't quit smoking. What are you, burning it up? No. He said, I'm losing my salvation. I said, what's wrong? He said, well, one of the Christians here told me that, you know, if I'm a Christian, then I shouldn't smoke. He said, you can't smoke and be a Christian. I used my favorite line. I said, well, then my dog is a Christian because he doesn't. My dog does not smoke. Now, this man was really struggling. I said, listen, I believe God has the power to deliver you from that habit. You know it's bad for your health, but there's not a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt or shall not smoke. But I think it's bad for your health, and God can give you the power to lick that. But let me tell you something. That has nothing to do with whether you're going to go to heaven or not. It's what you believe about Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people like that. And they run into people and tell them what's wrong. Hey, you've got to clean up your act. Well, give me time. I'm a baby, right? What do babies need? They need encouragement. They need that warming love. Paul spoke about being a father and a mother to new babes in Christ. He said, be like a nurse who nurses them. Just with tender affection, he said. Don't you like that? What do new babes in Christ need? They need somebody to come alongside of them and encourage them. To encourage them. So God sent the right man. He sent Barnabas up there. So let's talk a little bit about the ministry of Barnabas. Let me tell you about him, and I want you to ask the question, are you a Barnabas type? Are you? Are you? That church was called Christians by the secular world because first there was powerful evangelism and then there was encouragement that built them up. The way they were strong, they began to look and act like it. Well, how'd that happen? The early church was concerned. They sent Barnabas, so thank God for them. But let's center in on the ministry of Barnabas. First of all, check out his attitudes. Are they your attitudes? The Bible tells us in chapter 11, verse 23, that when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, oh, listen, salvation is of God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that salvation by grace is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's really great. When he witnessed the grace of God, he did what? What does it say? Rejoiced. You know, Jesus said that when one sinner repents, the angels of God are rejoicing in heaven. Isn't that neat? Maybe there's only one person here today that will repent and we'll turn to the Lord. But I'll tell you, there's going to be a hallelujah meeting up in the sky. Because the Bible says the angels of God are going to rejoice. Now, don't you think you and I ought to get a little excited every now and then? I don't know what takes, you know, to turn some people on. The other day we were talking about a guy that accepted the Lord, and the guy next to him started talking about something else. He said, hey, I just told you he received the Lord. The guy said, yeah, I heard you. He kept talking about it. He says, hey, man, he got saved. Well, so what? I said, if the angels can rejoice, don't you think he can at least smile? He didn't say it that loud. You know, I wonder sometimes about us. Son of encouragement, He witnessed the grace of God, and he rejoiced. He rejoiced. He recognized God's hand, and he learned to rejoice. Paul was in jail in the city of Philippi in chapter 1 of Philippians. You remember that? And you remember that the Judaizers, those legalists of the early church, they were preaching Christ in order to add pressure on him to make the secular society want to really do him in. So that's why they were preaching. Their motives were wrong. But you know what Paul said to the church at Philippi? He said, listen, I rejoice that Christ is preached regardless of their motives. That's kind of tough, isn't it? Do you know that people don't always preach Christ in the same way? Did you know that? They're all different. They're all different. They all got different ways. They got different methods. They all don't do it. One of the funniest I ever heard, this guy was telling me back in Virginia that he wraps gospel tracts up in this special paper. It shines. It glows in the dark. And he says, if you get in a helicopter, you can drop those over a community. Just drop them all over. So just think, you're sowing the word. And so he said, but you got to be careful. He said, the other day I had one and I threw it out the window. It has this bright colored paper. He said, I forgot that the paper was red. And he said, so this little thing rolled under a car where a guy was underneath the car fixing his car. He thought it was a stick of dynamite. And he started to run out and he hit his head on the top of the whole thing. And he said, I was going to make a call on a house there. He's using this little thing, see? Wouldn't you know that the house that he had to make the call in, that was the husband of the home. And he had to walk up to the home and this guy said, did you throw that into my car, you know? But you know, I just love hearing the story. I don't care how you're doing it. I want to know, do you preach Christ? Do you? When Barnabas saw what was happening, he rejoiced. That's the attitude that we've got to center in on. And his admonition, look at what he said to them. Verse 23, it says he began to encourage them, not rebuke them, but encourage them, build them up, come alongside of them, with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. The greatest tendency of a new convert is what? It's to drift away from the Lord, to get away from God. And the Bible says that he challenge them, encourage them to remain true to the Lord. Stay with the stuff, no matter what happens. We've been through a lot down in Jerusalem. There's been great persecution. They've come into every one of our homes. They've been dragging us off to prison. Yes, our wives and children have gotten it too. I'm here to tell you, people, that you may have some tough times here in Antioch, but stay true to God. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Are you that way? Are you an encourager at a time when people need it? A third thing I want you to see about Barnabas are his attributes. That's what made him the man he was. That's what gave him the ability to encourage people. Because the Bible said he was a good man. Not saying that he's good in contrast to other people being bad. It's speaking about the qualities of his life in terms of ministering to people. What he did not tear down. It always built up. He was good in what he said. Kind to people. Ministering to people. And why? He was filled with the Holy Spirit and what? What does it say? Faith. You know, you've got to have faith if you're going to minister to people. You've got to believe that God can make them what he wants them to be. And you've got to get your eyes off of what they look like now. A lot of times when we look at people, we see what they are now and we don't see what God can do. I'll give you an illustration. One gentleman had a severe alcoholic problem, and the day he received Christ, he stopped drinking and never took another drink in his life. It was a great story. He told it here several times. God gave him the joy of sharing Christ with several alcoholics, and with one man in particular, he had the joy of seeing him turn to the Lord. But you know, this man, he still had his alcoholic problem. And this man became discouraged because his friend who led him to Christ said, boy, the day I accepted Jesus, I never took another drink. But this man, that wasn't his story. He struggled with it. He had a terrible time. And the friend who led him to Christ talked to me one day about it and said, "Pastor, I don't know if he's really a Christian or not. He's really having a hard time." He said, "You know, when God saved me, he really saved me." I said, "Hold it. We often make a mistake by thinking that our experience is going to be exactly like somebody else's." I said, "If he believes that Jesus died for his sins and that he rose again from the dead, then he's forgiven no matter what the problems are in his life." I said, "We need to have faith and trust in God, what God can do." I love that story because that person got complete deliverance within just a few months following that. Complete deliverance. It's been over 7 years now. He's never had a drink. But he struggled with it, something terrible. And there are people in our church that know what I'm talking about. Man, you struggle, you want victory so bad in your life. But listen, Barnabas, he was able to help people because he was a man of faith. He never lost confidence in what God could do. And you can look at somebody, look at them through the eyes of Jesus, what God can do in their lives. Don't look at where they are now. Hey, we all make mistakes. We're not perfect. We got a lot of problems in our lives. But God can do great and mighty things. He really can. We got to become people of faith, filled with the Holy Spirit and of faith. And then you can start building up and encouraging people like never before. But I'll tell you, there's something else about Barnabas that really spoke to my heart. And that was that he was aware of what was needed and wasn't embarrassed or threatened by it. What am I talking about? Look, please, at verse 25. I don't know if this has ever caught your attention. It says, "He left for Tarsus to look for Saul." Do you know how long it's been since Paul got saved? Let me tell you about it. According to the Bible, Barnabas and Saul, at the end of this passage, verse 30, are going to take some help for the poor people in Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 12, they're going to tell us that they are coming back to Antioch after they gave that money. Paul wrote about it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, and he said it happened 14 years after his conversion. Then how long was he in Tarsus? From the time in Acts chapter 9 when the church sent him away to Tarsus so they could have a little peace and rest, how long was Saul in Tarsus until Barnabas went to look for him? Well, the estimates vary in the commentaries. They go from as low as 5 years up to 10 years. Probably in the neighborhood of 8 to 10 years. You say, well, is Tarsus a small place he could have found him easily? No. The Greek word to look for indicates an diligent, intensive search. It expresses some difficulty in finding him. But Barnabas knew that Saul was exactly the man for this situation. God had called him to minister to Gentiles. He was Jewish and knew all that background, so the Jews of Antioch, to whom they preached first, would accept him. But it was those Greeks, those Gentiles, who needed the teaching ministry of Paul. And Barnabas, who was an encourager and knew that was his gift, was not threatened to believe that he needed Paul. You see, that's the beauty of spiritual gifts and ministry in the body of Christ. We all are needed, but our gifts are different. So he went, after 8 to 10 years of not seeing him, he went to find Saul. Tarsus was a big city too, with a large university. But he found him and he brought him back to Antioch. I wonder what Paul thought. The church of Jerusalem had asked him to go away back to his hometown among the Gentiles. It wouldn't be so threatened. But he in Jerusalem, how could he, who was a member of the Sanhedrin and persecuted the church and claims now to be a Christian, they can't stand the pressure of his presence. They asked him to go away for a while. And for all those long years, Saul, I don't think, was quiet. As he says, he was ministering in Syria and Cilicia, which is the province in which Tarsus is found. But Barnabas finds him and says, "Paul, you know, I got the people in Jerusalem to accept you in the first place." He says, well, have I ever got an opportunity for you? He said, "We're going to go to Antioch." Paul said, "No kidding, Antioch? Why, everybody knows the Temple of Daphne is there with over 1,000 Vestal virgins committed to prostitution. Why, it's one of the most immoral cities in the empire." Paul, God has brought people to himself there, and we need your teaching ministry. These are Gentiles, Paul. And that was just like turn on. Now, if you don't think that, you just put together the whole story of the Apostle Paul. Anyway, he brings them down to Antioch, and the Bible says that the ministry there was fantastic. For 1 year, Barnabas and Saul teach the people for 1 year. And then the secular world called them Christians. You see, they were establishing these people in the Lord. There was powerful evangelism. There was encouragement. Not only through the concern of the church in Jerusalem in sending Barnabas, not only through the ministry of Barnabas, but also through the teaching ministry of Barnabas and Saul. And the church has developed. One more thing. At Antioch, there was also practical evidence to confirm that this church was a true work of God. You know what the practical evidence was? They gave either financial or material help to those who were suffering in Jerusalem, their brothers in the Lord who were Jewish, who weren't even sure they belonged in the same church. Verse 27, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Some of you may have seen that TV series, I, Claudius. He reigned from 41 AD to 54 AD. There were four great famines in the time of Claudius. On one occasion in Rome, they almost killed him because he didn't have any solutions to the starvation problems that were going on. Josephus says there were two famines in Judea during his reign. One was in 44 to 46 AD. The second one was in 46 to 48 AD. Herod the Great died in 44 AD. His death is recorded in chapter 12, and Barnabas and Saul return after that. So it seems to me that somewhere around 45 AD, 46 AD, during that famine in Judea, Paul and Barnabas bring that gift to the Jerusalem church. Can you imagine what they thought? They haven't seen him in all these years. He made havoc of the church. He persecuted their families, put many of them in prison, had many put to death, and they didn't even trust him when he said he became a Christian. Now, after all these years, here he comes with some money for the people that are starving. Here, I got some help for you folks. I just can't get over that. What a story. You see, this church demonstrated they were a real work of God by immediately having care in their hearts for people that were suffering and starving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story and learning how the disciples were first called Christians. God, we wonder what the secular society that we work with every day would really think of us. Some of us never even open our mouths to tell them what we believe. And sometimes our lives are in such a condition that they couldn't see Christ because of all the things that are in the way. God, you know the hearts of the people that are here. Maybe there's some here that aren't really sure of their relationship to Christ. God, help them to know that Jesus Christ is the center of biblical evangelism, believing in what he's done. And I pray, God, that you'd help those who believe in their hearts to publicly confess Jesus, to not be ashamed or embarrassed. Help us all, Father, to learn to be like Barnabas. In Jesus' name, amen.